like to read a scripture passage from the book of Exodus, the third chapter, the second book in the Bible, and the third chapter, and you will see immediately that it relates to this last hymn in particular, Holy, Holy, Holy. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. That's the mountain where he would, a couple of years later, receive the Ten Commandments. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not near here, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a large and good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. How nice it is to be here again at Park of the Palms. This is, I don't know, I think maybe my seventh preaching visit here, and a few other stop-bys at times, ranging back over, well, into the early 1970s, and it's always nice to be with you again. I appreciate that comment from Brother Gilbert about wishing I was still the editor, because I took that to be a nice compliment. And I think I thank Brother Woodhouse for his touch of humor there. And is that a true story you told, Brother Woodhouse? Was it you that cut up the credit cards and performed the plastic surgery? We had a plastic surgeon visit us, and it was a terrible experience. We thought we'd have a pleasant evening, sitting in the living room chatting, and we built a nice fire in the fireplace, and the fire got hot, and he melted. This passage that I have read to you is the story of the burning bush. Not a fire in the fireplace, but a fire out on a desert. An Arabian desert. Where Moses, who had been tending the flocks of his father-in-law for 40 years, having left the land of Egypt at the age of 40, thinking that he was ready to deliver the people of God, and discovering that he was far ahead of God's calling, because his preparation for leading the people of God was not yet complete. And so Moses had tended the flocks for these last 40 years. And God, to call a servant, wasn't satisfied to call one who had been raised and trained in the royal palace, but he wanted one who knew how to shepherd the sheep, because he wanted a shepherd for his people and not a dictator for them. And so Moses is crossing the desert one day, not far from where the Ten Commandments would be given to him in short order, and he sees a bush on fire in the Arabian desert. It's not just flat, flat sand stretching for miles, but it's crowded with bushes and growth. But being a desert, they are separated. There's no continual layer of grass between them, but you have these little clumps of bush and outgrowths every now and then springing up, and sometimes, and I have seen that Arabian desert, sometimes the wind will blow the sand away from around the plant, but the root structure will hold it. So you have a fairly large bush structure being built up above the level of the flat desert floor on a sort of a mound, and then a great clump of bush on the top of that. And this probably was something like that, and it was on fire, and it didn't seem to be a particular concern to Moses that it was on fire. But as he continued on with his sheep, he noticed that the fire did not burn down as he might have expected. Somebody might have lit the bush on fire, he didn't know, but he didn't pay much attention. And when in verse 2 it says the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. It was not a great sight that a bush was on fire. A dry old bush in the desert could easily be on fire. But the fact that it didn't burn down, the intensity of the flame kept on steadily, despite the lack of wood that would burn there for a great length of time. And he said, I'm going to see why that bush was on fire. And then God spoke to him out of the bush. He had an appearance of God to him, not that he could see God, but that he could hear his voice, and God called him. God told him to take off his shoes. He was standing on holy ground, and God said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Those were the three patriarchs of the Jewish people, the three fathers of all the Jewish tribes. And then God said, I've seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. They had been in slavery there now for a long time, and God said, I'm going to come down and deliver them, and I am calling you to go back to Egypt and be the deliverer, to have a confrontation with Pharaoh, and take my people out of Egypt. So this is the story of the burning bush. Now, what might be said of this passage? I suppose a preacher could preach a whole series of messages on it. He could deal with it in the respect of the call of Moses to leadership, and talk about the call of Ezekiel and the call of John the Baptist, and God calling people into his service, and the very effective passage in the calling of God. I'm not going to do that. He could use it as a source of teaching on the afterlife, noting that the Lord Jesus took this verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the Lord threw it back at the Sadducees, who say there is no afterlife. When you're dead, you're dead. There is no resurrection. And the Lord said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, drawing on the fact that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been dead for 300 or 400 years. Abraham certainly for 400 years, and his son and grandson a little less time than Abraham. And they were dead and gone for centuries. And yet here at the burning bush, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus turned to these Sadducees and he said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That is, therefore, there is life beyond the grave. There is an intermediate life before the resurrection. When you die, you're not out of existence. You still continue on. And at the resurrection, you rise to with your resurrected bodies. You can draw on this passage to teach that truth and range through the scriptures with teachings on the afterlife. And that I'm not going to do either this morning. And then the passage could be used to talk about Israel, about the Jewish people, about God forming a nation of the descendants of Abraham and preserving that nation in all the fires of affliction that have since come. For if there was ever a beautiful illustration, a type, a figure of the nation Israel, it's the burning bush. Burning and burning and burning, persecuted and attacked, and finding enemies in people like Hitler and Stalin, and now in Saddam Hussein, and yet never being consumed, always being preserved. No other human people on this earth could survive what Israel has survived. And you would ask the question, why? And you'd have to say, because God is in the burning bush. God is there. When you look to see why Israel is not consumed by the fires of intense persecution that range over the centuries, you discover the only explanation is that God is in that burning bush. God is there preserving and protecting his people. That is not our subject this morning, but tonight, on a very different subject, we will come to the matter of Israel and how Israel relates to the situation in the Persian Gulf and the war that is now going on there and the reasons why a dictator like Saddam Hussein would send his missiles into Israel when Israel is not even in the conflict, and what that relationship is all about. We'll spend part of our time talking about that tonight in view of the current affairs that are so prominent in our thinking these days. But Israel will not be our subject this morning. The subject this morning that I want to bring before you is a question. What is God like? What can we learn about the living God by looking at this passage? What did Moses learn about God? There are some beautiful lessons here as to the character and the nature of God. First of all, God is different. God is different. And the voice that comes from the bush says, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here am I. And the voice says, don't come too close. Take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. This is no ordinary confrontation. You are not meeting an ordinary human being. You are not meeting an ordinary being of any kind. You are meeting someone who is very different. You are meeting the living God. Holy ground. And that's what holiness basically means. Holiness means sanctified, set apart, separated, different. There is an apartness about God. We call it holiness. Or we call it sanctification. And those two words are a little confusing if you try to study something about theology, because you might wonder as you read the New Testament, what's the difference between holiness and sanctification? And you make a mistake if you think they are two different things. It's just that in English we have oftentimes pairs of words, one coming to us from the German, the Scandinavian, the Icelandic roots, and the other one coming down to us from the Latin, Greek, Latin, through the Romance languages, particularly the French, into English. And sanctification is a word that comes through the Latin and the French, and it means set apart. And holiness is a word that comes to us from the German, and it means exactly the same thing. God is different. God is set apart. Apart from all impurity, there is no uncleanness with God. There is no evil with God. There is no unrighteousness with God. More than that, there is no error with God. God is not on our level. We make mistakes. None of us are infallible. God is different. He is separate from all error. God is truth. There is no God like unto thee, the Bible says. God is distinct from us in power and wisdom. And holiness is perhaps the foremost of all his attributes. One writer on theological subjects says that holiness encompasses and pervades all the other attributes. What this holiness calls for then in our lives might be asked. If God is holy, how should that affect us? If God is different, how should that affect us? And I think it affects us in two ways. First of all, it calls for reverence. Reverence. Take off your shoes, Moses. You're standing in the presence of the living God. And we must avoid an undue familiarity with God. It is not appropriate, I think, for those of us who are experienced in the Word of God to talk about the big brother in the sky or something like that. We wouldn't criticize that word if we heard it from some newly converted pagan, semi-uneducated laborer who didn't know how to express himself well. We'd be glad to hear him say it, to discover there is someone bigger than him and higher than him. But when we who have been in the Word of God for many years talk about God, we talk about him with reverence. We come into his presence in a meeting like this and hear the song leader call for silence and quietness as we enter the presence of God. We don't come to him with a loose familiarity that we might with some of our friends, but we stand in awe in the presence of God, despite the fact that there's a closeness there, that the Lord Jesus told us to address him as Father, our Father who art in heaven. We have a closeness to God, but we also have a reverence for him. And even the Lord Jesus. Even the Lord Jesus, we come to him with a measure of reverence too. There is a familiarity in that we do relate to him very closely and we love him and we sing songs like Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, as we dwell on his personal name like that. But when we study the Gospels, we find out that though the writers, in giving this story of his life, always referred to him as Jesus, Jesus did this, Jesus did that, they never addressed him as Jesus. It was always something coupled with it. Lord Jesus, Master, always some bit of a title added to it to set him off and give him respect. I've been searching, reading through the New Testament, looking for the ways that the Lord Jesus was directly addressed. And I find that that is the common rule, to refer to him in history of Jesus came and Jesus said this and Jesus said that. But when people talked to him, it was Lord Jesus, Stephen dying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, the last prayer in the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. So the Lord himself, our Savior, despite his closeness to us, is set aside with reverence. We take off our shoes in his presence too. The holiness of God calls for reverence in our lives, and it also calls for holiness in our lives. Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. We are to be a different people, a set-apart people, a sanctified people. And yet as I watch our modern-day evangelicalism, I find that Christians are sinking further and further into the corruption of the Gentile way of living. It has almost become a doctrine of evangelism in some circles that if you want to win them, you've got to be like them. And I don't find that the Lord Jesus was that way. I find that the Lord mixed with the lost and went into their homes, but I don't find him doing the things the lost people did in order to reach them. They liked him. His enemies really were the religious people, the Pharisees. They didn't like him. But the down-and-outers did. But yet he didn't find himself imitating their ways and becoming like them in order to reach them. There is a strong biblical teaching of separation that is rarely heard from pulpits today. That may not be true in the South. It is certainly true in northeastern Illinois. And most of the places I go and most of the preachers I listen to, it's been a long time since I've heard a preacher talk about the biblical doctrine of separation. And note how that runs right through the Old Testament, on into the New Testament, in the teachings of the Lord Jesus, in the teachings of the epistles. We are to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, to touch not the unclean thing. We're not to be like the world. We're to be holy because God is holy. And so our first lesson about God is that God is different. The holiness of God. God is different. And the second lesson is that God is, and I'll use a modern word, relational. God is relational. God relates to people. He relates himself to people. He is a people God. He says in verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Had he been one of the pagan gods, he would have said, I am the sun god, or I am the moon god, or I am the god of the mountain. And out in Hawaii, they've got this volcano, and it has a god in it, Pele, I think, is something like that. And this is the pagan god of the great volcano. And if you offend the god of the volcano by drilling oil or water wells for the residences around the mountain there, and you're piercing the skin of the god, and the god is offended, and then the volcano erupts, and this is serious business in the state of Hawaii, in the island of Hawaii. But that's the pagan way, to have an impersonal god, to have a god of the earth, or a god of nature, or a god of the river, and God doesn't say, I'm the god of the river, I'm the god of the mountain, I'm the sun god. He says, I'm the god of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm a people God. I relate to people. And I'm known by the people that I am the God of. God is the God of living people. And so we see this in his calling Moses by name. Moses, Moses, calls him twice by name here. There are only, I think, about six places in all of the scripture where God calls people by name and uses the name twice in succession. In the Old Testament, it starts with Abraham on the mountain there with Isaac, offering Isaac and ready to offer Isaac. And God says, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Don't take your son's life. Look behind you. And there in the bushes there was a ram caught by the horns. And Abraham offered the ram instead of his son Isaac. A great lesson in the death of the Lord Jesus being the substitute for us, the method of salvation. Here he calls Moses. And then in 1 Samuel 3:10, God calls a young boy, Samuel, sleeping in the temple, brought there by his mother, to be raised there by Samuel. And God calls him, and he gets up. He thought he heard a voice. He thought it was Eli, and he goes over to Eli, and he wakes him up, and then, go back to sleep. He must be hearing things. It happens again. And then finally Eli says, look, if God calls you again, you answer, it's God calling you. And then comes the voice again, Samuel, Samuel. And God calls the young man twice, and this is the man who became the great prophet, who, the last of the judges, who anointed King Saul and later anointed King David, great men of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus that calls people twice by name, and all three times it relates to us the heart of the Lord Jesus, his compassion, his concern for people as he talks to them. Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things. You're upset about things, and one thing is needed, and you haven't spent the time with me and listening to my voice. There's a better way, Martha, than the way you're doing things. Simon, Simon. Satan has desired to have you, and he wants to hurt you, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. The compassion, the heart of the Lord, Martha, getting the wrong priorities, and Simon about to be attacked by Satan, and then Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm not persecuting you, Lord. I don't even know who you are. Oh, you're touching my people, and when you touch my people and put them off to jail and to death, you're touching me. And you're hurting me. And so we have a God who relates to people. And as we look on in our passage here, we see this in the verbs that follow. In verse 6, it's, I am the God of thy father. But now the action verbs. In verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people Israel. I've seen them in their suffering back in the land of Egypt in their slavery. I have heard, in the middle of verse 7, I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I've heard the cry that's rising up from these suffering people. I know their sorrows. I know their sorrows. Look at those three beautiful verbs. I have surely seen. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. And then in the next verse, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I have come down to deliver them. This is a compassionate God. Compassionate for his people. And when we say that God is relational, we talk about the compassion of God. When I said that God was different, I talked about the holiness of God. Here, God is relational, and we see the compassion of God, God's concern for his people. Those of you that have been receiving Interest Magazine have noticed in the last two issues some account of the fact that we lost a lovely 34-year-old daughter-in-law just 3 months ago after a long 2-year struggle with cancer, watching her fight the battles of 3 or 4 major surgeries, beautiful young body becoming terribly distorted by a disease. I'm so much reminded of that Bible verse that says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And oh, how real an enemy death is. And then on November the 4th, at 3 o'clock in the morning, in a downtown Chicago hospital, up on the 10th or 11th floor, surrounded by skyscrapers, you could look out and see the Hancock Building towering up there above you, with her family, 10 of us gathered around, the family from Illinois, son's family, the family from Prince Edward Island, her mother and father, and three brothers. She came to the end of her struggle. She said, "I've done the best I could." She fought that disease for 2 hard years, but she couldn't breathe anymore. She said, "I've done the best I could." She called, then she said, "Kisses," and she called each one. So lean over and kiss her. She said, "I can't do it anymore." And each member of the family came to her one by one, leaned over, kissed her. And after that, there were no more sentences. That was 3 in the morning. It was another 9 hours before she breathed her last. And I watched probably the least close of the 10. I watched the grief of her mother and father, losing their only daughter. I watched the grief of my own wife, who had been very close to her, sat with her through virtually every chemotherapy treatment because her own mother was 1,600 miles away in Charlottetown. I watched the agony of a 16-year-old granddaughter, a 10-year-old grandson, facing an experience of losing their mother and wondering what the future holds for them. And most of all, I watched the grief of my own son losing his high school sweetheart, watching her go, having watched her struggle with her for 2 years, and then those last 9 hours as her breaths got weaker and weaker until finally they stopped. Does God care? He says he does. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows." 2 years of intense prayer that God would heal her. Scores of people praying. It wasn't the way of God to do that. He doesn't always say yes to our prayers. Sometimes he says no. But he says, "I have seen. I have heard. I know their sorrows." God is a people God. He is a relational God. He is compassionate. And then thirdly, God is not only different. God is not only relational. God is eternal. And we see this when we get down to verse 13 of this passage, which I didn't read before. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" What's going to happen when I get to Egypt and I say, "I'm sent here to deliver you, take you out of Egypt," and they're going to say, "Who sent you? What God sent you? What is his name?" Verse 14, God said unto Moses, "I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." It's a puzzling passage, because it doesn't make common grammar for us. I am that I am. This is a play on the present tense of the Hebrew verb to be, the use of that verb. And God doesn't say I was or I will be. He says I am that I am, which gives us the impression of the eternally existent one, the one who is always the I am. No past, present, or future with God. The eternally existent one. Which leads us into some of the attributes of infinity. God is eternal, and when we talk about this, we talk about the infinity of God. He is above all temporal limitations. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. With him, there is no distinction between the present, the past, and the future. All things are equally present to him. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Along with this eternal nature comes immutability. God does not change with time. God is what he is and what he always has been and what he always will be. And then there's those three attributes that begin with that word omni, the Latin word that means all. Omnipresent. Everywhere present, not limited or localized. God fills all space. But that's not pantheism. Pantheism is the doctrine that everything is God. The Bible makes a very clear distinction between God and His creation. His creation is not God. God is everywhere present, but He is not everything. He is not His creation. He is separate from it. There's a lesson in this. No calamity can come upon you, but that God is not present with you. God is present in everything. And then the second omni word is the word omniscience, all science, all knowledge. God knows the future as well as the past. He knows your thoughts and He knows your heart. And then God is omnipotent, omnipotent, all powerful. Thiessen in his lectures in systematic theology says, God is all powerful and able to do whatever He wills. Since His will is limited by His nature, God can do everything that is in harmony with His perfections. Now that's a difficult sentence, but what it means is that there are some things that God can't do. Even though He's all powerful, He can't do things that are contrary to His nature. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot die. And He cannot fail. God is all powerful, and He's able to do whatever He wills, but His will is limited by His nature, and He can do those things that are in harmony with His perfections. Now we go over to chapter 6. And we'll continue this subject of the great I Am, but we'll ask a little different question here. We've been trying to answer the question, what is God like? And in the few minutes that are left, I'd like to ask the question, how does God relate to people? Moses now has come to the land of Egypt. He has left the burning bush after chapter 4, verse 17. He has gone to Egypt. He has had his first meeting with Pharaoh. And he has said to Pharaoh, let my people go into the desert that they may have a time of worship, suggesting they will come back, because God never laid on Pharaoh an unreasonable demand. There was no way that Pharaoh could release slaves of Egypt. He would destroy the economy of Egypt. And so Moses never asked for that. It was the plan of God that Pharaoh would deny a reasonable request, and then he would force the people out after the plagues were sent. We saw the lesson of Tiananmen Square, that if you escalate your demands beyond what a government can reasonably expect it to move on, you lose. And we saw this, see this again in Lithuania, where there's no way that the head of the Soviet Union could preside over the dissolution of his, breaking up of his union, and has to go slow on that. Asking for too much too soon is not a very good thing. And Moses never said, let my people go, and they're going to leave the land of Egypt, and they're going to cease to be slaves. He made a very reasonable demand. Just let them go into the wilderness for 3 days. A week off wouldn't be bad for the people anyway, because they'll be able to work better when they come back. And Pharaoh refused to do that. Now Moses has come to meet with God again, because Pharaoh has increased the burdens as a result of this request. And in chapter 6, now the Lord said unto Moses, now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand he will let you go, and a strong hand he'll drive them out of this land. And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And this is four capital letters, L-O-R-D is the Hebrew name, Jehovah. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. I have also established my covenant with them, and so forth. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, the name Jehovah is a name that derives from this same verb, the verb to be. It has its roots in that verb, and so it's very closely related to the expression I am, or I am that I am. This is the noun that speaks, the name that speaks of the presence of God and the eternal existence of God. And it has a very different meaning than the term God Almighty, which is a translation of El Shaddai. Now it says here in verse 3, by my name Jehovah I was not known unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we must not interpret that to mean they did not know that particular name of God, for indeed they did. The name Jehovah appears in the book of Genesis 146 times. And the name Elohim, common name God, appears 164 times, 164 versus 146. So they certainly knew the word. What they didn't know was the significance of that name. After you get to the book of Exodus, then Elohim drops away a bit. And from Exodus through Joshua, the name Elohim occurs only 125 times instead of 164. But the name Jehovah appears 1,800 times from Exodus through Joshua. So this is the name that is going to come into prominence. But the significance of these names is very distinct here. Genesis 17:1 is the place where El Shaddai was introduced. And let me read the Schofield note on Genesis 17:1, which comments that it's rather unfortunate that it was translated God Almighty. Apparently this name Shad comes from the Hebrew word for breast, and so comes to be the provider, the one who provides or sustains the people of God. Schofield says, El Shaddai is the name of God, which sets him forth primarily as the strengthener and satisfier of his people. It is to be regretted that Shaddai was translated Almighty. The primary name, El or Elohim, sufficiently signifies almightiness. All sufficient would be a better expression of the characteristic use of this name in Scripture. It's the God who is all sufficient. Not almighty, but all sufficient. And that's what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob learned about God. He was the all-sufficient God. But now in Exodus, Moses is going to learn about the God who is the deliverer in our passage before us here. I will bring you out, verse 6. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So here is the significance then of this name Jehovah. It's the salvation word. It's the redemption word. It's a new light. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew God as the provider, the sustainer. Genesis is the family book of the Old Testament. But in order to get in the family of God, you've got to be redeemed. You have to be saved by the blood. You have to be delivered. And Exodus is the salvation book of the Old Testament. Salvation there, not so much in the individual sense as we emphasize it today, but as the bondage of Egypt and the Passover lamb so that people could be brought out by the shedding of blood, delivered by power out of the land of Egypt. And this is Jehovah, the great I Am, who comes with power and delivers his people and saves and redeems them. Two different aspects of how God relates to his people. He sustains and upholds them. That's El Shaddai, the family of God. And then he redeems and he saves them. That's Jehovah. That's the main difference between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, the family book and the salvation book. And Moses becomes, you might say, the Messiah of the Old Testament, the deliverer who took the people out of the land of Egypt through the shedding of blood, the foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, Christ died on the cross, I want to tell you, to pay for your sins, to save you and to forgive you, and you can become a part of the family of God. You need to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. You need to come to him and say, here I am, Lord, I'm a lost soul, I'm a sinner, and I need to be forgiven, and you died to save me. Don't tell the Lord how much you're going to do for him, how you're going to be good for him, and how you're going to earn your way. Just tell him you're lost, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Tell God you need him, you need Jesus, and you believe that Jesus came and died for you and calls you to himself, and God will save you. That's the saving message of Jehovah, the God who redeems and the God who saves. So in conclusion then, God is different. What is God like? God is different, the holiness of God. God is relational, the compassion of God. God is eternal, the infinity of God. How does God relate to his people? He sustains and upholds them. He's El Shaddai. He redeems and he saves them. He is Jehovah. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that you are a saving God and a sustaining God. We thank you that you are a holy God, an eternal God, and a God of people. And here we are, Lord, we're people that need you. And we open our hearts before you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.